Jesus predicts here the coming destruction of Jerusalem. It is this event that is going to symbolize a change from the old covenant sacrificial system to the new covenant established in the blood of Christ. But that change is going to be difficult. That change is going to be accompanied by great upheaval. It will, however, be followed by salvation for the faithful. That's why destruction, in a way, leads to salvation. We still await that final consummation, but we consider Jesus' words today to help us understand it a little more fully. Jesus, first of all, tells us about the destruction of Jerusalem. But before he does that, the disciples' reaction to what is there is kind of interesting. They have what I would kind of call a kind of wide-eyed wonder. Because if you look at verse 5, it says, "And while some were speaking to the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said." It seems to me that they're commenting on the majesty of the temple. In fact, an early historian named Tacitus says that the temple in Jerusalem was immensely opulent, quote unquote. It was something to behold. I'm guessing something akin to a lot of the great churches and cathedrals and temples to other gods and so forth that we have built around us today. And yet the interesting thing here is not so much their comment, but it's what it's said in contrast to. Now, we didn't read this section in verses 1 through 4, but what happens in verses 1 through 4 is Jesus is watching all the people who are putting money into the treasury. And wealthy people are coming by and putting money in the treasury. And when Jesus sees an older woman come by and put money in the treasury, he says, "You know what? She just gave more than anybody." And you would think, as you know, the disciples were watching all of this, they might think, "Wow, those rich people really put in a lot of money." But Jesus notes this older woman who has only a teeny little bit of money to give. And he says, in terms of percentage, she really gave more than any of them did. Now, it seems to me what that represents is what is so typical of Jesus, and that is reversing the world order of things. Reversing what the world values. You see, the world values wealth and money, and fame, and fortune, and importance. When Jesus looks at that widow, he says, "Nope, that's not what God values. God values this woman who really sacrificed herself for the kingdom of God." And I kind of wonder if that's not there as almost a foil to what the disciples say about the opulence of the temple. They just think that is grand and wonderful about how beautiful the temple is. Jesus has just gotten through telling them, "Look, God reverses the order of things, and what you think is really important and what God thinks is important is not necessarily what man thinks is important, and vice versa. What man thinks is important is not necessarily what God thinks is important. It's not necessarily what he values." So there's a dramatic contrast here in their value system. God values what man doesn't even sometimes really see. And from that standpoint, Jesus goes on to say, "You know what, guys? This temple that you think is so wonderful, it's going to be destroyed. It's not going to be worth anything. God's not as impressed with it as you are." And there are some other things. I mean, it's very clear Jesus saw a grand purpose for the temple, and that was to make it a place of prayer. It had nothing to do with the opulence of it. It was about man communing with God. And that wasn't the thing that was often used for. It was abused by the leaders of the Jews at that time. So Jesus says it's going to be destroyed. And what's important here is that the timing of these events, and this is where I think a lot of us get tripped up, thinking about when is all this going to take place. Because when Jesus tells them it's going to take place, they say, "Well, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Well, Jesus tells them in verse 9, these things must take place first. And that's what he's going to describe to them. When he begins to describe to them, essentially, what is the destruction of the temple. In verse 21, it says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country enter it. He's talking about some very specific things here. He's talking about what's going to happen in Jerusalem at the destruction of the temple. Now, this is not the first time the temple has been destroyed. It was destroyed in 587 BC as well. My guess is that was quite a shock to the people in Jerusalem at that time as well. This was the place of God. This was the place God gave us that we can worship Him. And so when it was destroyed, if you remember, the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah's response to when it was destroyed. All he could do was cry. Now, Jeremiah, of all people, knew it was coming, and it was coming because they had worshipped idols, even in that very temple. They had destroyed the whole purpose of what the temple was all about. So it's not the first time that it was going to happen. It was a shock to Israel when it happened then. Later, a remnant returned. This time, there would be no return. There was no intention of them returning back to rebuild the temple. But he is reminding them that God's people at that time, the Christians, the ones who followed the one that God sent to them, they would be saved if they only did what they were told to do. Now, in verse 9, he makes two statements here. These things must take place. But then he says, but the end will not be at once. Very important key element there. Not be at once. And I think what he's trying to say here is the end, the final consummation of all this, reaches out much further than even right immediately after the destruction of the temple. And that was what was read in verses 25 through 28. There's a large gap of time between the destruction of the temple and when the final consummation will ultimately take place. We are living in the intervening time. And we don't know when that final consummation is going to take place. But Jesus has told us by all of these things that in fact it's truly going to happen this way. Now, a lot of this information, a lot of this about, you know, running to the hills and all this kind of thing, that doesn't necessarily apply to us. That applied to the first century Christians who were living in Jerusalem and who saw all these things take place. But there are some things about this that still do apply to us. Not the least of which is what he says in verse 17. He says, people will hate you. People will hate you. People do not like Jesus Christ. It's fairly apparent more and more today that a lot of people don't like Jesus Christ. And we can talk about all of the different things that people are saying even in this country. All the people who are writing books, well, I'm an atheist and blah, blah. All this stuff is stupid, blah, blah, blah. All the way over until you get into even some of the Muslim countries when they will actually put you to death if you convert from Islam to Christianity. They just do not allow that. They hate Jesus Christ. And there are some pretty consistent things that people do in the intervening times, I think, that are consistent with evil and the way that God, the way that Satan operates. One of the key passages I think we need to always keep in mind is John chapter 3 and verse 20. John chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us that everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his deeds should be exposed. That's a very, very telling statement. You know, people can say they don't like Jesus because, he's different than our religion, or, you know, he's this or he's that. But you get down to the very heart of it. Here's the heart of it right here. People don't like to have their evil deeds exposed. They don't want to admit that they are sinners in the sight of God. So they hate the light. And I would suggest also they hate all who represent the light. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, as well as verse 14, where Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Well, listen to what he says in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And then, of course, verse 14, you are the light of the world. So when you enter a person's life and they begin to recognize that you represent the light of God, of Jesus Christ, You know, at the very least, they start looking at you, I'm a little uncomfortable around this person. They can, and not all people do that. But it shouldn't surprise us when it happens, because they don't. They feel judged. People feel like you're judging them just by being who you are in some ways. Okay? So it's consistent all the way out through history that people hate Jesus Christ. Not everybody does, but there are enough of them around that do. Jesus does not Jesus say a disciple is not above his master? If the world hated him, it's going to hate us as well. Now, I don't like to be the one who feels that hate. Yeah, I don't like to be the object of that. But in fact, Paul even tells Timothy, he says, all who want to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Remember we talked about in 2 Peter, or in 1 Peter actually on Wednesday night, how that people malign you for not participating in their evil deeds? People kind of don't get that. How come you don't want to go out drinking? How come you don't want to go out carousing? How come you don't want to do this? How come you don't want to do that? How come you don't want to participate? Oh, you're just different. Oh, you think you're better than us. You know, you fill in the blank as to how they feel about it. But the fact is, it's pretty much part of the ballgame. It's part of our life. Well, you know, we don't like that. But it is consistent, is it not, that in the midst of destruction and sometimes mayhem, people look to blame somebody. In the first century, they blamed the Christians for angering their gods, among other things. When in fact, it was the Christians who could have easily said, hey, you're the ones that have angered our God. You've angered the real God by the way you're behaving. Well, they didn't always say that. They could have, and it would have been true. Let's think a little bit about what hatred and persecution might look like today. And I'm going to look at maybe an extreme here, but I think it kind of fits. And I think in evil movements and in evil thinking, you see a lot of these same things today. Vladimir Lenin was one of the forefathers, if you will, of the communist revolution. And he says one of his instructions to his fellow propagandists was the following. We can, and I'm quoting here, we can and must write in language which sows among the masses hate, revulsion, and scorn toward those who disagree with us. So to him, you see, it didn't even matter whether it was true. We just write in the kind of language. We say the kind of things that make them look terrible. And it makes other people really hate them. It doesn't have to be true. It just evokes hatred in other people's minds. In 1943, one of his directives was further elaborated in the Communist Party of the USSR literature and published in an official newspaper of Communist Party USA. And it read in the following, quote, when certain obstructionists become too irritating, label them. After suitable buildups as fascist or Nazi or anti-Semitic, in the public mind, constantly associate those who oppose us with those whose names already have a bad smell. The association will, after repetition, become fact in the public mind. And presto, guilt by association and the opponent is effectively discredited. See, they went about doing it on purpose. They didn't care about the truth. They only cared about their own side. A couple of more things that were propagated by the Communist Party. And it was about religion. This one says a direct quote from Lenin himself, quote, precisely because any religious notion, any notion of a Lord God, even any trifling with a Lord God, is an unspeakable abomination, which is taken up by the democratic bourgeois with particular toleration, often even with goodwill. It is for that very reason this most dangerous abomination, this is a most dangerous abomination and a most loathsome pestilence. Religion. That's what they think about religion. One more. The communists must be prepared to make every sacrifice and, if necessary, even resort to all sorts of cunning schemes, insert the word lie, and stratagems to employ illegal methods to evade and conceal the truth. They just lie. I've probably said this before, but when I was a kid, one of the things that we always said to each other, you know, if you ever get caught by the police doing something wrong, The watchword is complete denial. Even if they caught you doing it, just deny it. You know, just lie. You know, and the onus ends up being on the person who's accusing you to prove it, which is part of the law, but the fact is, lie, 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 lie. Doesn't matter whether you did it, just lie about it. And it's, you know, more than likely at some point, maybe people even believe your lies. Maybe you even believe your lies after a while. These are the same kind of things that are used in every evil generation, every evil movement in history. But Jesus gives us some hope back in Luke, because God tells us, Jesus tells us, does he not, that the evil people are in fact someday going to be punished. That worked itself out in the first century, worked itself out with the destruction of Jerusalem. Days of vengeance, Jesus says in verse 22 of Luke chapter 21, to fulfill all that is written. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul tells the Ephesians that because of certain things, the wrath of God is coming. You know, I think the wrath of God sometimes is one of those things we sort of apply this don't ask, don't tell kind of thing. You know, we don't like to talk about the wrath of God. And you know, we certainly shouldn't be just going around pronouncing the wrath of God on everybody. God's going to do that. And he has done that here. It's a frightening thing to think about. But in fact, it is one of the truths Jesus tells us here. He will bring about vengeance on his enemies. And I think it's because of a certain sense of divine justice, divine retribution. And what is happening here in the first century is the destruction of Jerusalem. They have consistently betrayed Jesus. They have consistently persecuted the disciples of Christ. And there are, you know, just several other things that sort of finally come together here. Historian by the name of Eusebius saw the destruction of Jerusalem as payment for their rejection of Christ and for the persecution of Christians. Interesting tradition has it that James, the one who wrote the epistle of James, the Lord's brother, that he was actually thrown from the temple just prior to the siege of Jerusalem. Some historians perhaps suggest that was sort of the final straw. And, you know, when Jesus tells them here, you know, flee, because when you see all these things taking place, you know, get out of there. It's well known that in the first century, around this time, that the Christians actually fled to a city by the name of Pella, according to Jesus' advice here in verses 21 and 22. And you kind of get the feeling, and this is what some early writers suggested, that as with Sodom and Gomorrah, there weren't any righteous people left in Jerusalem by then. They had all left. They'd gotten out of there like they were told to do. And if they were left, they were going to get destroyed like everybody else. And I read some of the accounts this week of some historians who tell us what went on during that siege of Jerusalem. And I'll tell you, you don't want to read them, because they're just horrible, the kind of things that took place in that city because of the famine and the people who went about robbing everybody. It's just horrible. But persistent unbelief was the same reason that Jerusalem was destroyed in the Babylonian captivity. But you see, God always preserves somebody. God brings about vengeance upon those who are totally opposed to him. He's not opposed to doing that still today. I don't want to be in that camp. And I know you don't either. So perhaps we should keep in mind the days of salvation that he talks about in verses 25 through 28. All the early and even later theologians, all the way up through the Reformation, all understood this passage here to be a prediction of the second coming of Christ. And if you go back to verse 9, you'll notice that there were two things Jesus said. He said, these things must first take place, but then the end will not come at once. Most everybody looks at that and they say he's talking about two different events there. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and probably the final second coming, which is the ultimate consummation. And when he gets to verses 25 through 28, and he says everybody's going to see him, he says, you know, people will be fainting with fear, and everybody will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. What else could he be talking about if he means that literally? but the second coming of Christ. So God's vengeance upon His enemies is followed up pretty quickly here, at least with an understanding for us that God is going to rescue those He has already redeemed, those who follow Him. The destruction of those who reject God means salvation for us. I think Romans chapter 13 and 11 provides, I think, a pretty good commentary to sum up a lot of what I'm trying to say here, and a lot of what I think is certainly implied by what Jesus is talking about. And he says in Romans 13, 11, Paul says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Well, 2,000 years later, we have to believe it's even nearer. Even though the church has been waiting for a very long time for him finally to come back. But I want to recommend to you that though Jerusalem was destroyed, we are still, and perhaps more so, certain of a heavenly Jerusalem where God will live with us and we will live with him. We must, at the same time, endure the insults and mockery of this unrighteous generation. We have to deal with the deceit, the lies, the things that people do against Christ. We pray, do we not, that God will open their eyes? We don't think God wants them to be destroyed. We think God wants them to be saved. And so our message to them is, see what we see. Hear the gospel message. Believe the gospel message. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we pray, do we not, that God will open their eyes? When we're told by the New Testament, pray for your enemies, I think that's a part of what he means. We have the hope of salvation and Christ's return as a pillar of faith within our hearts. Hang on to it. It is one of those pillars you do not need to allow Satan to destroy, no matter how many lies he comes up with. And so we call on family, friends, neighbors to heed the call of the gospel, to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And it's all because we know that, number one, God will come with destruction against his enemies, but with salvation for those who believe, redemption for all. Let's stand and sing.